Well, this morning, I'll start this way. God is holy. Are we agreed so far? God is holy. God is more transparent than crystal in His motives, His character, and His actions. God is holy. Now, that affirmation is fairly simple to make. But the next part of this biblical equation is more challenging. And that is, God expects us to be holy as well. Now, it's impossible to replicate God's holiness, but it is your biblical responsibility to reflect His holiness in the way you live every day. Peter says it succinctly in 1 Peter chapter 1, and then more importantly, he describes how to do it in the same passage. So join me in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. Peter writes, "Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct, for it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" And so there it is, Peter writing, quoting the Old Testament, God is holy. But now, because of that affirmation, he expects you as his follower to be holy as well. Now, the weight of that can seem a bit oppressive. I know my sinfulness. I recognize God's holiness, and I definitely see the chasm between the two. So it might seem a bit oppressive to hear this kind of declaration at the beginning of the message, unless we look back into the text and discover the means by which we can live out the holiness God requires. And the Bible is so crystal clear and so practically applicable in how it describes what it means to live a holy life. So let's walk through the text together first. Holy living, the Bible says, requires clear thinking. Back to the beginning of verse 13. Peter writes, "Therefore, with your minds ready for action." The New International Version translates it, "prepare your minds." But actually, I want to go back into a much older translation than that to get the full impact or the full analogy of what this passage says. It really says, "gird your minds." Now, what in the world does that verb gird mean? Well, it means to tuck in or to make tight. Now, in the biblical day, men wore something called a girdle. Now, you're thinking, well, women wear that today. Well, I know back in the day, the men wore it. But they didn't wear what you're thinking of as an undergarment. They wore it like a belt on the outside of the garment. And men wore like a flowing toga-type garment, and when they got ready to run a race or to engage in physical labor, they would reach between their legs, pull up the loose part of the garment, and tuck it into the belt in the front or the girdle in the front. And so what's being described here is this process of girding your clothing or girding your mind, to use the analogy and apply it in the way of thinking that Peter's using in this text. So here's what he says, "Therefore, with your minds ready for action," or "prepare your minds for action," or "get your minds ready for action," or in the language of the New Testament, "gird your mind," which means tuck in loose thinking, tighten up your thinking, make your thinking ready for action, the Bible is saying. Now, when it comes to holy living, we have an amazing capacity for self-deception. We have an amazing capacity to reason out things that are unholy and make them somehow appropriate. Just a couple of examples. When I was a denomination leader in the Pacific Northwest, I had an employee who was alleged to be involved in an adulterous relationship. I invited him into my office and said, "It's been alleged to me that you're involved in an adulterous relationship." And he said, "Well, that's not true." I said, "All right, then what about this fact and what about this fact that have also been reported to me?" And then his eyes went down and he looked up and said, "Well, okay, it is true." Well, then I ask him the follow-up question, why are you involved in this relationship? And his answer was, it's my wife's fault. Explain to me how it's your wife's fault. And so he did, spilling out for me an explanation that put all the blame for a 3-year adulterous relationship on his wife. He was justifying his behavior by some convoluted thinking that put the responsibility where it did not belong. Another situation in the same setting in the Pacific Northwest, we had a leading pastor in our convention. When I say leading pastor, he was on a prominent search committee to bring a key leader to the Northwest at an important time. He was recognized at that level of leadership. He served as a trustee of one of the national agencies of Southern Baptist, representing the Northwest in that context. This was a pastor who was well regarded of a larger church with significant responsibility. One day, one of his deacons called me and asked me a couple of questions about the pastor's recent attendance at a meeting at which he had not, in my understanding, attended. And turned out the church was doing an investigation because they believed their pastor was submitting fraudulent expense reports. In other words, he was traveling on personal business or claiming to be at a conference for the convention or claiming to be at a conference for his church or for some kind of professional development, when in reality he was just spending the time going other places on vacation and using the money there and then turning those expenses into the church for reimbursement. He was caught and he was fired. And when that happened, I went to him and I said, "What happened? How did you make this serious mistake?" And he said, "Well, I felt like the church owed it to me." I said, "Can you explain that?" He said, "Yes. I had worked so hard and I had done the work for so long and I had reached a level of influence in the community and even in the convention that I just felt the church owed me more than it was paying me, and it owed me the right to take this time off and to be compensated for it." Are you tracking with me this morning? Do you understand that both these men were good men? Both of them had prominent leadership responsibilities. Both of them rose to places of significance in our denomination. And both of them did things that were completely wrong, completely contrary to Scripture, and did not reflect the holiness that God required of them in their lives. And when I asked them to give me an explanation, they said quite simply, "Well, I had it all reasoned out. I had thought it through. It was my wife's fault. It was the church's fault. And because of that convoluted thinking, they made choices that were unconscionable and cost them, in both cases, their positions and, frankly, in both cases, their ministries." Holy living requires clear thinking. It requires you to tuck in the loose aspects of thinking that drift away from what God says in His Word and to bring your thinking into alignment with what He says. Now, how do you do this? Well, you do it quite simply by some processes that we talk about all the time, but I sometimes think we devalue or lose the significance of, especially when we become very familiar with them. What am I talking about? Well, first of all, I'm talking about reading your Bible on a regular basis with a goal of reading it daily. You know, when I was an older high school student, I was taught to read the Bible on a regular basis with a goal of reading it every day. And now I'm way past high school. I've been doing that for more than 40 years. Finding myself reading the Bible regularly with a goal of reading it daily so that I might, on an incremental basis, bring my life back into alignment with what God says in His Word. And then involve yourself in Bible study in some kind of small group where you have the opportunity to reflect on the Bible with other people, hear what they're saying about how God is speaking to them, try out some of your ideas about how God is speaking to you, and get the corrective that comes from other people saying, "Wait just a second, I don't think that's quite right," or "Maybe you need to look at it a different way," or "Are you sure that's what the Bible's really saying to you?" So we need to read the Bible personally. We need to read and study the Bible in a small group, and then we need to hear the Bible preached or declared or spoken to us like I'm doing this morning. Why is that significant? Because good preaching is confrontational in a sense. It smacks us a bit and says, "Wow, I need to wake up and think about that. That's a fresh idea, a new approach. I need to hear this and react to it or respond to it in the right kind of way." Now, back in the day, in construction, they used something called a plumb line. Not too much anymore. Now it's all done by lasers. I get that. But a plumb line is just a string with a heavy weight tied on the bottom. And when you tack it up, it'll always hang straight down and you'll always get a straight line. The Bible is like a plumb line related to our thinking. The Bible lays out the line, and you have to bring your thinking into alignment with the Bible on a consistent basis if you're going to reflect God's holiness. Now, I think I know a little bit about your life because I know it's a lot like mine. My life is not lived on a straight line. I'm more like a drunk staggering down the aisle. I'm left, right, left, right. I'm all over the map. How about you? My thinking is constantly being diverted by the culture in which we live, by the media which I receive, by information that comes to me, by false ideas that are prevalent around me. My thinking is constantly being diluted and being diverted from what God says is true. And so I need to regularly read the Bible for myself, study the Bible in a small group, and hear the Bible preached or taught to me in a context like this, so that I am continually realigning my thinking, continually tucking in my thinking, cleaning up my thinking, tightening up my thinking so that I stay in alignment with what God says is true. So I say to you this morning, holy living begins with clear thinking. Second, the text says that holy living requires disciplined choices. Look with me what it says. Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded. Now, the word sober-minded is translated in other versions, be self-controlled. But I particularly like the word sober because it carries with it the idea that there'll be no will-influencing substances or no will-influencers that drift us or take us away from the disciplined choices God wants us to make. Holy living requires disciplined choices, sober-minded choices, choices that are made without will influencers or will-influencing substances that keep us from doing what we know is right. We have an amazing tendency for self-satisfaction, don't we? At my house, there's a treadmill. It's my second one. I actually burned out one treadmill. Used it for so long, it wore out. I'm on number two. But despite the fact that I've been a walker for a long time in a fairly disciplined way, almost every single day when I see that treadmill, my eyes divert over to my easy chair. Lazy boy is calling for me. My lazy boy says, come and sit here. Relax in me. We've got a blankie. I've got a little pillow. There's a big screen. It's a nice place. It's so easy to drift, isn't it, into undisciplined choices, to being influenced by things like the enticement of an easy chair versus the discipline of a treadmill. But you know, the reason I go to the treadmill is because I've made a predetermined decision to exercise. So that when I face the choices, I don't have to redecide it every day. I simply say, I've already decided this is an important discipline I have to maintain in my life. And so I make the predetermined choice to do that on a regular basis. Listen, you can predecide some disciplined areas of life and they control your behaviors after that and help you live more holy. Just give you a couple of ideas. First, in the area of money. You say, that's easy, I don't have any. I know. I know. But in reality, you do. And it's your responsibility right now to learn to live on a budget, to lay out the money that you have and the priorities you want to spend it on, and to make sure that you're spending your money where you really want it to go. You say, well, I'll worry about that later. Well, if you worry about it later, you'll find yourself in such a financial calamity, you'll have years of digging out before you can get back to even where you are today. Now's the time to make the decision. Here's how I'm going to live financially. These are my priorities. These are the disciplined choices I'm going to make. And when I feel an impulse to spend money on something else, I'll say no to that, not because it's easy to say no in the moment, but because I've already made the disciplined choice, this is where my money's going to go. You can do the same thing about your morality. To make the decisions to say, this is how I'm going to live morally. These are the choices I've made. I know this is what's right, this is what's best, and this is what I'm going to do. And then in the moments of temptation or difficulty or distraction, you can say, wow, I don't have to decide in the pressure-packed emotion of this moment because I've already pre-decided how I'm going to make the choices related to these matters. Holy living requires disciplined choices, sober-minded thinking. Not in the moment where you're being influenced by will-influencing substances or will-influencing temptations, but no, prior to that where you say, this is how I'm going to live related to my physical health. This is how I'm going to live related to the financial health. This is how I'm going to live related to my moral health. This is how I'm going to live in a healthy manner in these key areas of life, and I'm going to decide now, in this moment, how I'm going to live. And then in the moment of action or decision, the decision will have already been made. Well, let's move on. And that is, holy living, third, requires stable emotions. Notice back in the text, it says, therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The phrase, set your hope, could be translated to fix or to fixate or to stare. And what the Bible is saying is, fixate or stare on the one thing that gives you hope, and that is what? The return or the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our ultimate hope then is based on Jesus Christ, His future return, and on our relationship that is established in Him. Now, you ever heard this phrase? Maybe your parents said it to you. Don't get your hopes up. Don't get your hopes up. Now, I understand it's a well-meaning bit of advice because people are saying to you, don't get your hopes up. In other words, don't want things unrealistic to the expectations of life and therefore set yourself up for disappointment. I get that. But I want to say the exact opposite this morning. I want you to get your hopes up. In fact, I want you to get your hopes way up. Because the Bible says that you are to have hope and you're to set your hope on something, and that hope, your emotional expectation of a positive future, is to be fixed on Jesus Christ. So I want you to get your hopes up. I want you to have a very positive expectation of your future. I want you to have that kind of hope, but not fixed on a relationship or on resources, but I want you to have that hope fixed on Jesus Christ and Him alone. You know, we have an amazing capacity to be controlled by our emotions, to have our hopes dashed, to be disappointed, to feel frustrated. How often do we ask these questions? How are you feeling today? Feeling today. Or, I just don't feel like it. Therefore, we make choices based on our feelings. Jesus says, look, Peter says, look, I want you to set your emotions, set your feelings, set your heart, set your hope, if you will. I want you to set your emotional North Star on something, and that is not your feelings, not your resources, relationships, not your resources, not letting your feelings be dictated by these things. I want them to be controlled and managed and fixed on something else, and that is the hope you have in Jesus Christ. He's the source of your emotional well-being. He's the North Star that guides you emotionally and keeps you from being controlled and determined by how you feel in the moment. How does this work out practically? Well, I've mentored a number of young men over the years, including one, a young executive. He had a real difficult time with internet pornography. This is a very committed Christian man, a very dynamic leader in his church, a strong brother in every way, a very highly regarded executive in a multi-billion-dollar company on the West Coast. When we were talking about the internet pornography problem, I said, well, I know you've prayed about it, and I know you've talked with me about it before, and I know you've worked on it, and you've set up some protocols on your computer. I know you've tried. And then I asked him one day, I said, well, have you noticed any pattern to when you're drawn back to that behavior? And he said, yeah, actually I have. He said, I'm always drawn back when I'm discouraged or depressed. When I feel low, I go there for an emotional pick-me-up. And I thought about this passage when I was talking with him that day. When you're discouraged, or you're depressed, or you feel low, when your hopes are dashed, when emotionally things just aren't working out like you hope they would, you don't feel very positive, in those moments you'll make choices that are less than holy. But holy living requires setting your hope, your emotional stability on something other than all these circumstances. Set it on Jesus Christ and Him alone, so that you can go to Him and say, Lord, even though I'm depressed today or discouraged today, even though I'm frustrated today, even though I don't feel like it, I don't feel up to it, I don't feel like I should, Lord, because of all of this, I could make bad choices, but instead, I fix my hope on You. I'm fixing my hope on You. You're my emotional North Star. You'll keep me focused. And through this dark time or downtime or difficult time, I'll keep focused on You, and I'll keep making right choices until I get emotionally in a better place. Well, holy living requires clear thinking, disciplined choices, and emotional stability. And then last, holy living requires healthy habits. Continue the text. Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded. Let me explain to you about why not to touch your Bible when you're preaching from an electronic one, because it jumps a page. Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. Now, that's strong language. Of your former ignorance. What does it say? It says, do not be conformed, which means to be molded or shaped. Do not be molded or shaped. There's a habitual aspect to those verbs. Do not be molded or shaped. Do not habitually and perpetually be forced into something that you're not. And what is it that you're not supposed to be forced into? Your former ignorance, it says. The desires of your former ignorance. Wow, strong language. Peter says this, look, you're Christians now. Stop living like you used to live before you were Christians. You're Christians now. Stop being conformed. Stop being molded. Stop being habituated, all right? Stop habitually acting like what you used to be and start acting like what you are right now. You know, we have an amazing capacity to lapse into old patterns, don't we? Man, I know, you know, I'm here today, all right? I look pretty good, right? I mean, I got up this morning, took a shower, put on the clean clothes, came down here. You know what I'm saying? I'm representing. I know. You think I look like this at home? Let me tell you, I get home and I've got what I call my around the house clothes. Now, some of you, I'm going to train some of you younger women now, so just pay close attention, all right? It takes about 5 years for a man to get a pair of pants and a shirt to fit him just like he likes it, all right? It takes about 5 years. And I've got these clothes at home that I've had for years. And I go home and I slip into those. Here's what I'm training you young women. Now, pay attention. When I'm not looking, my wife throws these clothes out. Do not do this. This is a horrible thing to do to a man. All right, you're trained now. I go home and I slip into those old clothes. Let me tell you, I've got these pants. They bag in just the right places, man. They fit good. And I got these pullover shirts that I like, you know, that are kind of loose fitting and comfortable. And I can lay around and watch a ball game. I can walk around my yard. I can go down to the post office, to the mailbox, you know, and whatever it takes. I'm just relaxed. I got these shoes I slip on. They kind of flop around on my feet. They're big and kind of comfy and wonderful. And the sole's kind of worn off of one of them, but I don't want to get rid of it because it just fits so good, you know? Man, those around the house clothes feel good. Well, there's not anything wrong with that. But what Peter says here is this. Don't let that happen to you in your choices that you're making. Because the way you used to live before you were a Christian, the way you thought before you came to know Christ and before your life was transformed and before your thinking was renewed, before your choices were made more disciplined and your emotions were more stable, before all of that, he says, don't be habituated. Don't be habitually molded, conformed. Don't be remade into what you used to be. So what this is saying now in the more positive aspect is this. Holy living requires better habits, healthy habits, new habits. You see, old habits can conform you into what you used to be. But now listen, new habits over time can conform you into what you want to be. Let me give you some examples. Many years ago, I became convicted that I needed to read the Bible and pray in the mornings. And so in order to do that, I had to establish a habit. And that is, I have the habit of going to bed early. I almost always go to bed between 9:30 and 10 o'clock every night. You say, how do you do that? You're a busy president. You have many demands. You have speaking engagements and traveling schedules. I understand that. But a priority for me is to get up in the mornings and read the Bible and pray and orient my life in relationship with God. And if I'm going to do that, I have to go to bed at a time when I can get the proper sleep so I can actually get up and get that done. You see how practical this is? Just the habit of going to bed at a certain time every night, and having done that now for several decades, it's become ingrained in me, having the habit of going to bed so that I can get up and meet God is an important discipline in my life. But the meeting God in the morning is not what had to be disciplined. I always wanted to do that. What had to change was the habit of going to bed at a time that made it possible. You know how hard it is for some people just to even go to bed at night? They have a hard time just shutting the day down, right? The TV's got to go off. The book has to be put down. Computer turned off. It's all got to happen. But if you want to have the habit of meeting God early in the morning, that's not the problem. Your desire to do that is probably not the issue. The issue is, will you set the habit of life so that you can actually do it? Now I'm going to tell you another one. And I haven't spoken about this in years. Not because I don't need to, it's just because it hasn't come up, but I felt strongly that today was the day to talk about it. I made a decision when I was 18 years old, when I was a college freshman, that I've honored now for more than 40 years. I'll be 60 next year. I made a decision when I was a college freshman that I would never again attend an R-rated movie. I would never see one. Now, I'm the last 60-year-old man in America that you may have ever met that's never seen an R-rated movie. You say, well, why would you choose that habit? Why would you choose that? You've missed a lot of good movies. I'm sure I have. But I've also missed dozens and dozens of sexual scenes that are not in my mind today that I don't have to escape, get by, or dismiss from my thinking in order to have an intimate and appropriate relationship with my wife and my wife alone. You see, I just set a habit. I said I'm going to habitually choose a certain kind of movie that I'm going to see or not see. Now, I don't want to be offensive or inappropriate here, but I made a commitment when I married my wife that I was going to be a one-woman man. One. And that includes not just the women I see physically unclothed, but also the women I see electronically. I'm a one-woman man. So I set a habit. I made a choice. I said, here's just a habit of life I'm going to follow, and that is I habitually do not look at things which I know will cause me to have sexual stimulation or to have visions of things that I don't need to be seeing. You say, but you've missed some good things. I'm not saying I haven't missed some good things, but I willingly have given those up so that I could have what I thought was the better thing, which was having a more pure mind relationship to my wife and what I see in her physically. Does it make sense to you? You see, a lot of times we spend hours talking about the peripheral outcomes and not enough time talking about the basic habits that produce the life change we require. Basic habits. Go to bed earlier. You'll have an easier time getting up and reading the Bible every day. Make a decision. You're just not going to look at some things electronically. You'll be amazed at how clear your mind will be and how less you'll be tempted sexually to do things you know you don't want to do. Make a decision to get on a treadmill or get outside and walk or do something physical every single day. You'll be amazed once you've made that decision how much that habit will reinforce over time, just a better health and well-being that you'll have overall in your life. Habits matter. And the Bible says, don't be conformed, habitually molded to the what? The desires of your former ignorance, to how you used to live. But instead, turn this to the positive, and that is create habits now. Create habits now that just become who you are and what you do and how you live and then watch the flourishing of consequential results that come from choosing better habits. So, holy living. The Bible says God is holy. We get that part. We cannot replicate His holiness, but the Bible says we are responsible to reflect His holiness. Fortunately, the Bible does not leave us without resources how to do it. Holy living requires clear thinking, disciplined choices, stable emotions, and healthy habits. Do these precise, simple, clear things, and you will fulfill the biblical responsibility to be holy as God is holy. Let's bow our heads together. With our heads bowed now, I'd like for us to take just a moment to respond, and here's what I'd like to ask you to do. If God has spoken to you about one of these particular aspects of holy living today, I'd like for you simply to whisper a quiet prayer to God and say, Father, thank you today. I want to establish some better habits. God, thank you. Man, my thinking's been drifting. Thank you for reminding me to clarify my thinking by bringing it into alignment with your word. Or maybe you'll pray, God, my emotions are all over the place. I'm up today, down tomorrow. Lord, help me fix my emotional North Star on Jesus, my only true hope, and not be yo-yoed around by my daily emotional upswings and downswings. And then, Lord, for me, it's helped me make sober choices. Lord, I'm so influenced by things that come along that try to trip me up. Lord, help me to make decisions now, pre-decisions, if you will, about what I need to do so that in the moment I'm not swayed away from what you know is right. You pick one of these four and you pray a prayer like that to God just now. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the holiness that you have and that is who you are. Father, we can't even approximate or even begin to really imagine what it means for you to be holy, but thank you that you are. But Lord, you told us to then reflect that by living holy lives ourselves. And so I pray today that you'd give us a glimpse of your holiness, and out of that, a motivation to be obedient to your word and live holy lives. Father, I pray for the faculty and staff and students here at Northeastern College today that you will work this message into their hearts and do it in such a transformational way that they would be forever changed by your word and by encountering it today. And we thank you for hearing our prayer about this in Jesus' name. Amen.